If let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord, we're in Colossians chapter number 2. I've got an exciting word. I'm thrilled to preach it and honored to be able to deliver it. It says in verse 13, "And you," that's us, "being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Thank you, Lord. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." In other words, all the written law that just looked at us and said, "Guilty," he wiped it out, which was contrary to us. There was nothing we could do to serve in this capacity. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Which simply means, just like the analogy of Paul was looking at here, was when a high-ranking special official from a government who was now conquered by the Roman Empire was brought back to Rome, they made a public spectacle and derision of the one they conquered. And it says here, Jesus did that to the devil on our behalf. Thank the Lord! So, Father, thank you for your Son. What an amazing gift you gave to us. I don't know how. I can't plumb the depth of that. And how out of the love you have for us, you would give him up for us. He has triumphed over our adversary, and we need his help, and we need your help. So thank you for forgiveness and renewal. Thank you for this amazing table, the table of the Lord that we're going to celebrate tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak about the victory of the cross tonight for a few moments, not from human perspective, but through supernatural revelation that comes by the Holy Spirit, because only he reveals Jesus. And just hours before the crucifixion of Jesus, he gathered all of his disciples together in a private upper room. There he took a basin of water and a towel, and he stooped. And he began to wash the feet of his disciples. If a stranger had walked into that room, he might conclude these were wealthy people because they had a servant taking care of their physical needs. I mean, who could afford a servant? And he's there to wash their feet. And most would not have recognized Jesus as the Son of God while he was washing feet. Not in the context with which they knew him. But Jesus was saying something to his followers. He was trying to prepare them for a bloody day just hours in front of them. And they were not ready. They were not prepared. They thought they were. Jesus said, "The wicked are going to crucify me, and you're going to be hated and cast out of the synagogues, and some of you are going to be killed." And Jesus said, "This is the hour I've been talking to you about. This is the hour of crucifixion. I'll be placed in the hands of the evil men, and I will be crucified. So prepare your hearts, establish your faith, get ready, for everything is about to come together in the next few hours." And then Jesus spoke to them his final words before he heads out toward the inevitable moment when he sacrifices his life for us. "And now," he said, "I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going?" Think of how. Okay. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world will be judged." Thank God for that. It's clear the disciples couldn't wrap their brains around Jesus speaking about himself going to a cross. He said, "I'm going to leave you now. I'm going to my Father." They're thinking of a parade of angels, that the host of angels would be escorting Jesus as he took over the Roman Empire, that he was going to bring down the empire of Rome, and that the angels would be escorting him, and that they would get to rule and reign with Jesus in the next few moments. They were not thinking of the cross. It's clear in the world, in the word, they did not understand it. The disciples believed Jesus came from God. They understood that. Jesus said himself, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." They knew he came from God. They had told Jesus, "We believe now. We think we have this faith thing figured out. We now believe because you said you're going to glory. And now is the hour." And thinking, of course, that he would become their king physically right now on earth. So Jesus turned to them and asked, "Do you now believe? You have the faith. Are you ready to drink from the cup I'm going to drink from? What will you do when you see me hanging there helplessly? What will you do when it looks like I can't even save myself? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." And he said, "Do you truly believe? What do you think you would do if you had been there at Jesus' crucifixion as one of his followers, his disciples?" Then they all forsook him and fled. What would have gone through your mind? How would you have reacted if you had seen Jesus, traveled with Jesus, served with Jesus, and then watched this horrific brutality be performed against him? Would that moment have shaken your faith? Would you not have acted like the rest of the disciples? Well, think that through before you answer that. How would you have responded? Then Jesus cries out from the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" What would you have said if the man you had believed to be the Messiah, the one who answered prayers, healed the sick, spoke about heaven and hell, he healed the sick, of course, raised the dead, what would you have done if you were there and you heard this same man who testified to be God in the flesh and he's crying out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Probably went through the minds of his disciples, if this is God, if this is his son, how in the world can the Father allow this? How does God permit his son to ask, "Why have you forsaken me?" The word says they all forsook Jesus, fleeing in fear for their own lives. And in that hour, there was apparent hopelessness in the hearts of all of his followers. What would you have done? I always like to get into the passage. I want to see everything going on around me in this passage. And you catch this glimpse of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, how Satan must have gloated in those few moments. He thinks he's watching a pattern. He's thought to himself and has announced, no doubt, to his followers, "You see what happens when the pain comes? You see what happens when they are pressed against the wall? They fold." He's thinking, this is going to be an easy victory. I've won. Judas has betrayed him. Peter has denied him. Every one of them has run away. And this is the way the church of Jesus Christ is going to end up. When the pain arrives and their own personal cross appears, they will all flee and fold. But there's one thing about our Christ Satan has never understood. Jesus never gives up on anybody. He never gives up on the people who fold. And as I speak to ministers from time to time who are going through stuff that's unimaginable, and when they say to me, "I feel like sometimes I can't pray," I don't understand the suffering and the difficulty. Yet there's this strange sense of God's umbilical cord. And he has fed me, he has strengthened me and sustained me. Something feeds me from his presence. The Holy Spirit is still working in the hearts of people, even when they're going through the worst of times. And this is what's happening today in the last days. There is this great loving cord dropped to us from heaven. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And once you stand for Christ, once you give him your heart and your life, he will not forsake you. He is forever true to you. Your house may be shaken. You may fail him. You may have your faith drained from you. And all of hell will swarm in. Well, you testified about him, and you thought you had it together. What's going on with your life right now? Listen, if you don't call on the Holy Spirit every single day, if you don't get into this word and find your word, what it is God's saying to you. I thank God I'm privileged. I get to preach the gospel. I thank God for the Holy Spirit who's working in our church and working in our lives. You have to have the Holy Spirit every day reveal who he is to you. You have to stay connected during these days that are literally shaking the faith of many. Your house may shake. Storms will blow in. The waters will rise. But you are built on a rock. You will not fail. You are not going to drown. You must tell yourself and the devil, I'm not going down. That day didn't look like a victory, especially in those final few moments of Jesus' life. But what a victory it was when he breathed his last and said to the Father, I now commend my spirit into your hands. And here's what comes out of the victory of Jesus' death on the cross. First of all, the forgiveness of all past sins. Is anybody here thankful for that? That might sound elementary, or like an introductory class to the life of Jesus. And I'm telling you, this is the foundational truth that will keep you when you face times that are unimaginable. You have to know and be convinced you are right with God. You have to be convinced that when you come to the blood of Jesus, all your sins are wiped away. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansed. I like that word. Say cleansed. Cleansed. Say from all. So lay hold of that. Cleansed. Think of that. Let it be a picture in your mind when there's been dirt and layers of filth and it's been cleansed and washed and it's clean. And then the antiseptic is put in. Thank the Lord. Sometimes when you're confident in your faith and you get to the point where you think, I think I've got this figured out, but then there comes an overwhelming crisis. There will come a day when the furnace is heated seven times hotter. There will come the test of all tests in your life. An overwhelming crisis comes into your life. This little lady down here on the second row at Teen Challenge has had one of those weeks. Overwhelming crisis. Enemy trying to steal from her, her life. And that's when you have to know that you know, I am who I am in Christ. A godly pastor during the revolutionary days, he said, when a great suffering or affliction comes, the first question many ask is, what have I done? What did I do? This came from a man of God who was one of God's most fantastic speakers and orators during the times leading up to the revolution. And the question immediately comes, have I grieved God? Is there something in my past? For some, it seems like trials never cease, not even a season of rest. Is it the chastening of the Lord for sins committed before I was born again? And Satan will make you think it's punishment for your past sins. unbearable pain in the middle of a crisis. So how do you respond? Watch. Yes, you will be tested. Sometimes tested through your children. Understand, your children have to make their own choices. You can't be God to them. You pray, you fast, you believe, but they're going to get tested just like you. And the question will come, am I paying for my past sins? Yes, there are consequences for sin. Yeah, there are some residual things that we can't undo, even though we're saved and born again. There's judgment for those who don't judge their own sins, who don't come to the table of the Lord with an attitude that says, if there's anything I need to clean up, let's do it right now, Lord, because I don't want to touch this stuff unless I'm clean. But the truth is, there is little fear of God left in our world today. An unusual lack of reverence for who God is. And there are consequences if you don't humble yourself before God. And I'm waiting, you know, almost like you can almost hear his breathing with some of the stuff that's coming out and some of the things that are being done and some of the attitudes that are being portrayed. This in your face, I don't care, I'll sin, and it makes no difference. Listen, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It will happen so fast. You will not have time to say, Lord, I want to change. I'm going to turn this around. You won't have time for that. It's going to happen just like that because you've had enough moments of rebuke where you had the moment to turn and you refused. And then all of a sudden, boom, done. A broken spirit and a contrite heart is what God responds to. When I come to the Lord and I say, I know I've done the wrong thing here, I've said the wrong thing. That's what he's looking for, a heart that's broken before him. Now watch. The Father says this, I chasten all my sons and daughters. So that's different than punishment for past sins. I chasten all my sons and daughters. And if you're without chastening, you're not a child of mine. And at times he said it's grievous, but it's working something out in you. So now as a child of God, cleansed from my past sins, forgiven for the things that I did in the past, now I'm challenged to walk the way he wants me to walk. And when I decide now as a child of God to test God in ways he said, don't test me here. Don't do that. Don't tempt me. Don't put me in the position by saying, I'm going to go ahead and do, I know the wrong thing, but then I'll ask you to forgive me. Don't do that. And here's the response. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he what? Loves. And he punishes each one he accepts as his child. And as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Because you are his child. And when you need correcting, he will correct you. Who has ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? Well, in our culture, we're hearing some of that, right? That's why we got them running wild in the streets, because daddy hasn't been around to take care of this. And if God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Amen? The sheriff of Milwaukee County was making a statement the other day about respect and authority. And he said, my father didn't ask me for respect. I was taught respect for authority because my father demanded it of me. Now he's up for man of the year because this guy leads his community with great integrity. God is working something out in us through chastening. Okay? And you have to stand by sometimes when you see those times of discipline come to somebody that you love. These times of discipline are blended always with great mercy. And that's the way Heavenly Father treats us and Earthly Father should treat us. That just because we've been disciplined doesn't mean we're not loved. In fact, it means we are loved. And that should be expressed at the end of every disciplinary session, that God loves us, and he does. And a father loves his child. And just because you've done the wrong thing and you had to be disciplined doesn't mean you're cut off, but you're still loved, you're still a family member, you're still got all the standing and right standing with us. He's working something out. And those, that blending of discipline with mercy is the nature of God. But these times of discipline are blended, they are worked together to bring us into the image of his son. And I believe America will see a mighty spiritual renewal before Jesus returns. Once his bride stops her rebelling, stops racial prejudice, and becomes one in Christ. And instead of everybody going off to their own little corner and doing their own thing, the church of Jesus becomes one. Makes no difference the color tone of your skin. The scripture is very clear in Acts. Paul recorded it for us. We are all of one blood. Amen? One in Christ. And there's always mercy. God's mercies are never ending. And if the enemy is coming to you, accusing you, you tell him whom he loves, he chastens. Yeah. I got a couple of red places because he's chastening me because he loves me. And you're never more loved than when you're under chastening. You can stand there and take these words, I am justified freely, redeemed by faith through grace in his blood. I am declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. All guilt and condemnation are lifted when you come through the blood of Jesus Christ and you believe what he promised. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh. In other words, that old nature is not controlling, directing. It's not your compass, not walking after that, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit now directs my steps. Say, I believe it. You are reconciled. Then you say, well, I've sinned against light since I was saved. I knowingly did the wrong thing. So did Peter. So did the disciples. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Are you not thankful for that? For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm thankful. It's behind. Second, the victory of Jesus Christ is the end of all regrets. It's the end of all regrets. That great revolutionary pastor I quoted earlier said, the greatest regret of so many he buried was this, wasted time. Misuse of time. Of serving Jesus and becoming a Christian, when they came to the end of their life, he said, often he would hear, I wasted so much time. I could have done more. I could have been more. I could have given more. Because you know, like these he's telling us about and quoted from, we're all going to stand before Jesus soon. And then you allow the enemy to bring up your past and bring up the regrets of your past. And you endure these kinds of conflicts that go on in your spirit. But it's not how you started. It's how you finish. How you finish. I have not yet arrived. I have not gotten to the point God wants me. There's still much work Jesus wants to do in me before he takes me to himself. I still haven't preached my best message. He doesn't want us to live in the past. That's what the cross is all about. So he nailed all of those issues to his cross so you can sit in his presence tonight. Why? It's all in the past. It's gone. Some of you think of your drug-addicted past. Some of you think of your lustful sins and damage that you did. failure after failure. But you come through the blood of Jesus. You have confessed your sins. You've asked the power of the Holy Spirit to give you victory over that. Watch. No, his blood has cleansed you. His victory has guaranteed your victory. And there's no wrath of God upon you. So I thank God. I say it humbly before a holy God. I am not what I was. And I thank God he is changing me. I thank God that all the stupid, foolish things I've ever done are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Can anybody say amen to that? And every time you ever stepped out of the will of God, even that now is under the blood. Say, under the blood. At the cross, mercy and peace took on a face. The man Christ Jesus, he came to bring peace to his people. He made a covenant that his blood would bring everlasting peace. And he said that you would see his glory, not just in heaven, but presently living out your Christian life. In John, it's recorded, he said that they may behold my glory, what you have given me. So in relationship to him, you get to know and experience here the glory of the Lord. We will see his glory here before we see it there. We will have some glory to go to glory in. It's not just waiting for us. When we get there, we get to experience it here and now. And the peace of God, which comes from knowing your past, your regrets, all that you've ever done, having come to him believing in the power of his blood, believing in the power of his covenant word, picking up that cup knowing it is a new covenant in Christ Jesus, that no matter whatever comes, there is no wrath of God on your life. Can anybody say, thank you, Lord? There may be wrath on wickedness and sin, but there is no wrath on the church of Jesus Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Anybody have any joy in here tonight? Anybody have any peace in here tonight? That you may, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound in hope. I hope I make it in. I don't know if I'm going. No, you abound in hope because of the connection you have directly from the throne via the Holy Spirit. When Jesus went to the cross, he demonstrated what it means to lay down your life for another. And Jesus said this about the depths of his love. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus said, I have a choice. I don't have to go down this path. I have a choice. I can lay down my life, or I can choose not to lay it down. We have the same choice. And that's what the cross always speaks to us. He laid down his life by choice for you. He chose to do that. Did he not wince when they spliced open his back? He could have chosen differently in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he shed bloody sweat and tears. He could have said, no, I don't have to do this. He could have chosen another path because he prayed to the Father, if there is one, let's go there. When they pierced him with the first nail, he could have called down an entire host of warriors from heaven and stopped it. He could have said, there's going to have to be another way for this. He didn't say, I can't take it. He didn't say, this is too much for me. He was unselfish. When we've asked for the assistance of people to help us with projects, when we've asked for people, thank God for those who jump to assist, when we have relied on your sacrifice, when we have asked you to take time to work together with us for the body of Christ, for the purpose of his kingdom, and he says to you, I got your back. He never said, this is enough. When we think of his unselfishness, and then the times we compare it with the demonstrable behavior of our own selfishness, he never said, this is enough. When pieces of his flesh were being torn off his body, have you ever said it? This is enough. I can't handle it anymore. Have you been there? An old preacher from India, one of our professors, wrote a book. Still have it. One day, he started a series in his class about your Gethsemane. Have you had your Gethsemane? Because you will be taken to a garden called Gethsemane. And you think in that moment, how can God be in this? How can this be? I'm so thankful for the faithful who are around me. I'm thankful for faithful people, those who are willing to lay down their lives for others, those also who have done throughout our history the same kind of thing in our culture, in our community, in our world, in our nation. The American soldier who was willing to lay down his or her life, 1,354,664 plus, who gave their lives for you. Those martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. Every 5 minutes, a Christian is murdered for his or her faith in Christ on this planet. Every year, 100,000 Christians plus are slaughtered for the cause of the gospel. From AD 30 till today, over 70 million Christians have laid down their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. In the Church of Jesus Christ, here we are armored up. Yet there's no armor for your back, according to how Paul spells it out. Why? Because God designed you to be like his son, willing to lay down your life, saying, I've got your back. It may be uncovered in terms of armor, but I've got your back, and you lay down your lives for people in need, sacrificing, losing yourselves, giving without murmuring, without complaining, without selfishness, without making an attitude, well, I'm the one, I'm going through all this, and I'm having, this is the greatest trial of my life. None of that, but a willingness to do whatever God asks. Everyone has been there. Everyone has thought like that. Everyone has had to face that moment, but by God's grace, never going there, not thinking further than that and saying, whatever you ask, I'm not going there. Listen, you didn't, Lord, neither am I, because we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So do you think God puts great value on our willingness to do what he asks, and that he elevates those who lose their lives for his sake, rather than those who just say, I can't do that, interrupts my schedule. Why does the Father exalt Jesus? Simple. John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. There has never been a needier hour in all of history when we need those who will lay down their lives do whatever is asked, who do not consider their own difficulties and their own challenges first, but have their eyes and their hearts and their attention set on taking care of the needs of others in the body of Christ. And there's a special measure of the love of God poured out on those people. And there's special reward for those who do that. Jesus said, do you want to know why the Father has exalted me? For this reason, because I lay down my life for others. I choose to lay my life down. I tell people that are answering the call to ministry, you better understand something. You're going to be called to do some things that at times you don't want to do. You don't feel you're up to doing. When we entered the ministry and the privilege of being called to the greatest calling that God ever gives a human being, he so honors that calling that he puts it into five categories and says, these are the gifts I'm giving to my church. And he tells us that as a part of that calling and responsibility, not just privilege, but responsibility, that we have to be willing to lay down our lives for the sheep, like our shepherd did. And so when you enter the ministry, when the first thing gets a little tougher than you expected, or you have to step over and do some things that you don't feel like you should have to do, you just remember this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's one of those verses you just kind of read over once in a while. He's saying, this is how the world is going to know. Not by your shouts, not by your preaching, but you have such love for one another. And you're laying down your lives, and the world can't wrap its brain around that. Okay? But they certainly don't respect what we say and what we do when they find us living no differently than they do. But if anything breaks through gross darkness, it's the love of Jesus within the body of Christ. And we need the love. We all have to have his love, and we all have to have one another's love shared one to another. We need to be surrounded by people who love Christ and live that out, caring for one another. And third, the great victory of Jesus is that he bore all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. He's despised and rejected by men, men of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The word grief in the Hebrew is pain, internal wounding, and sorrows. What we carry inwardly, you may not see the scars on the exterior. Some of our men and women have come back from war. They carry the scars of grief and sorrow inwardly. And Jesus came to take that burden and carry those wounds. Nothing can pierce the pain until we cry out to the Holy Spirit and he responds with healing that only comes through Jesus' sacrifice. Thank God for those who do care. Thank God for security in Christ. Thank God for peace and that his mercy took on a face and that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That he knows my griefs and he knows my sorrows. He's been there. He's been through it. He says, if you're going to fulfill your eternal purpose, I have to take you through some fire. I have to take you through some flood. And if I don't, character development into Christ-like character will be aborted. I have to do this because I want you to glorify me throughout eternity and then reward you for having glorified me. That's why we love and live and lead like Jesus. And that's why faith is so important, that we stand strong no matter what happens, arms locked together, to lay down our lives even at the cross. To be willing to die to self, whatever it takes, that says to him, I will trust you even in the fire. So when you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. But without the Holy Spirit coming down upon us, without an outpouring of Jesus' revealed glory, without Jesus baptizing you into his power, it's impossible to get through this. Because you cannot, in the natural, set your own heart to do that. You can't build your own faith because of your natural abilities. It has to be a cry out of your depth, a cry from the body of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. You were sent to come alongside of me, to comfort me. You were sent to heal me. You were sent to take me through grief and sorrow. Fill me, empower me, embolden me. So I pray every Sunday morning with Pastor Michael for our worship team, that they'll be anointed so the Holy Spirit can come and touch us and empower us and reveal the glory of Jesus to us. And in all my years of serving him, he has never failed me one time. And he's never failed you. See, we can't make this stuff happen in the church. It's not by shouting or by dancing or might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And I'm thankful to the Lord, grateful to God, for our need to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, we just have a nice little club of cultural Christians that gathers and says nice things to each other once a week. But when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled with the love that he provides us, and Jesus is truly revealed to our hearts, and we see what it is he did for us, and then his call to us, take up your cross, come follow me, come on. Comfort zones are, better phrase, stagnant zones, death zones. Because there, in your desire to stay comfortable, you die, you dry up, you wither up, you atrophy, and you're never challenged to grow beyond what's easy and reliable and familiar. Jesus doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to get stretched. And he calls us to moments when that stretching is not comfortable. And it's difficult. And it brings tears. And it causes inward pain. Because God is chipping away stuff in us that needs to go. I'm just looking at this block of clay and I see the image of my son in this. But this is not part of that image right here. That's got to come off. So when I pick up this bread and I take up this cup, I'm reminded that I serve a Lord who did not have to choose me, who in his perfection did not have to take upon himself my sins and my guilt, but loved me enough to say, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then he asks me the question, when I'm holding that bread and holding that cup, do this? When I'm calling you to do what I've done, Well, I thought I was getting a free ticket to heaven. You are. That's not where it stops. That's where it begins. As I'm then called to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? I'm a learner. Go and disciple them, teaching them everything I taught you. And what did he teach us? Some of the things I taught you tonight. And I have to learn to become more like him on my journey from here to heaven. So tonight, as you've heard the word of God in a very unusual presentation, truth, did he speak to you through his word? Is there anybody here that needs mercy? A fresh infusion of the Holy Spirit? To become a people so infused by him, filled with love, power, and unity that brings. To be able to pick up your cross and love Jesus and love his people, even if it costs you everything. I pray tonight we leave here differently than we came in. And if you're weary and you're wounded internally, drink in his spirit. It's living water. And lift your voices to the Holy Spirit and ask him and pray for mercy, not only in your own life, but in our community, in our state, in our nation. Because if we ever were in a day when we needed the mercy of God, it's today. Amen.